flow, but I actually may end up giving only half of the sermon I had planned today so that we don't end by 11. And then pick up next week, but we'll see, I may just make it up as we go along. But the passage that I'll be preaching from comes from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 32, and I'll be reading on through verse 11 of chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, you can look there with me, or on the screen as always. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. This is the reading of God's word. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to touch the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Amen. Oh, well, when I was living on the Pacific Islands and doing youth ministry, my pastor, who I was serving under, gave me a bunch of books about church growth that he wanted me to read. And part of the reason was because he was too busy to read them himself, but he still wanted to get the basic gist of what they were about. All right, you read it, and you know, just tell me what it's about. But part of it was also for my own development as a young pastor. Said, these are the guys who are kind of the movers and shakers in the church growth world, and you need to read them. You need to know what they're doing. You need to hear their stories and find out how God has been using them. And so I said, okay, I'll get started. It was a stack, and at first I was very inspired. I felt like every chapter was opening up this new world of insight to ministry that I wasn't aware of before. But then as I kept reading, I began to feel overwhelmed and even discouraged. I remember reading advice about making sure the feel of the worship service is warm and inviting, and using language that everyone can understand, you know, avoid the Christian jargon or Christian lingo, advice about selecting songs that are positive and uplifting, and advice about preparing sermons that refer frequently to pop culture, so you have that relevance factor. Advice on even things like providing clear directions for parking and entry. And perhaps most important of all, advice on checking and rechecking bathrooms. Make sure that they're immaculate. And so on and so forth. It just kept coming and coming, all this advice.
all good things, and many of them pretty common sense, to be honest. But what I realized was frustrating me as I kept reading was the sense that church growth could be manufactured, in a sense, by simply following some formulas and strategies that, for all I know, could have been lifted from a marketing textbook. And I mention all this simply because when I read today's passage from Acts chapter 4 and 5, I can't help but wonder if the apostles took a church growth class at the local seminary, they might very well have flunked out. Which is ironic because the first church in Jerusalem grew at an astonishing rate. And yet, you read some of the stuff going on here and it's kind of scary. The husband and a wife die at one of their meetings, and the result is that great fear seized the whole church and everyone who heard about these events. I mean, that doesn't sound at all like a good formula for a church. And then yet, a few verses later, I didn't read them, but just a few verses later, we're told no one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. That almost sounds self-contradictory. We have a community that no one wants to associate with in public, and yet it grows as more men and women believe their message. And that word believe, at the end of verse 14 there, is important. More and more men and women believed in the Lord, it says there. The word is also used in the very first verse of the passage that we read this morning in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and in mind. And this is actually the second time we see the Christian community described with this term in the book of Acts. The first is back in chapter 2, verse 44, and it won't be the last. And now the term is virtually synonymous with being a Christian. To identify with Jesus and follow him is be a believer. At the very least, this means that as important as it is to be sincere, especially in our day and age, sincerity alone is not enough. I could go across the street to Washington Junior High School outdoor basketball court, and I can sincerely believe, holding a basketball, that I'm going to dunk this ball. I know it. I can feel it. But no matter how sincerely I believe that, I would still be dead in pocket, I believe, because the truth is, I can't dunk a basketball. And so what we do believe does, in fact, matter. That's point I'm making. It's one of the reasons why we often recite the Apostles' Creed in our services. It's just a reminder that what ultimately unites us is our common faith, our shared beliefs in important truths that the church has preserved from its earliest days, even from the days of the apostles themselves. Now, our passage highlights one of those key beliefs. In verse 33, we read, "With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but that first Easter event was in many ways the basis of the early Christian sense of identity and mission. Who we are and what God has called us to do. When they saw that empty tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning, when they looked at Jesus with their own eyes and touched him with their very own hands, a bunch of light bulbs instantly turned on in their minds. They realized that Jesus was indeed all that he claimed to be. He wasn't this nut job. He wasn't this revolutionary like so many that they saw in those days that became popular and then flamed out at the height of his popularity and left his followers empty-handed. He really was and is the Son of God. Like it. They also realized that Jesus had decisively dealt with the problem of sin. When they saw him walking in the flesh and speaking, they knew that all that he had suffered, his death had paid sin's penalty. They knew that God's righteous anger had been forever absorbed, and those who trusted him would no longer have to be afraid of any judgment. enlightened. These early Christians also realized that through the resurrection of Jesus, God had brought miraculous new life into our broken and dying world. Even as they looked around and still saw all the pain and suffering and injustice all around them, when they saw their risen Lord, they knew that the new creation is coming. They knew, in fact, that heaven had indeed already broken into earth when Jesus walked out of that tomb. And they knew that this new life that God had breathed into the world was something that they too could experience themselves when God poured out His promised Spirit on the whole community, every single one. And one visible sign of this new life within the Christian community was an uncommon generosity and a willingness to share. When we read in our passage, we see that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that in them all, there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. When you know that the new creation is coming and has indeed arrived, your possessions no longer own you, like is so often the case. Your possessions become opportunities to serve others, especially those in need. They become tangible expressions of your confidence in God as your ultimate joy and hope. And there is this freedom to let go and give to others. There's a lot more that could be said there, but I'm going to move on. I'm going to try to squeeze it in and finish here. Because there's another visible sign of new life in Christ, and it takes us to the next story, the one about Ananias and Sapphira. And this is pretty scary stuff. Like many others in the church, they sold some of their personal property, and they donated a portion of the sale to the general fund, the needy. It ended up being the very last thing that they did. Ananias dies on the spot. His wife Sapphira dies a few hours later. I think we need to be clear on what their sin was. It wasn't that they kept back some of the money from the sale of their property. That would have been okay, actually. We don't see any evidence that the Christians were commanded to give the entire proceeds. And if some of them did, like Barnabas, it was voluntary, entirely voluntary on their part. The sin was their attempt to give the impression that they had donated everything. Put it simply, they tried to lie. They got called out. Now, if you're like me, at this point you're thinking, okay, yes, what's wrong with the lie? Lying is generally not a good thing. It's one of those things we try to nip in the bud for many of us parents. Of all the rules, one of the most important is there cannot be any lying here. But, having said that, let's be honest. People lie all the time. Even Christians lie. And we feel bad about it. So we ask God for His forgiveness. And He forgives us, and then life goes on. But not here. Not here. Ananias and Sapphira both fall down dead. And again, this is not what you call a seeker-friendly church. Be careful when you come here to worship, because you might die. And you know, if I were to be completely honest, the tone here comes across as pretty harsh, doesn't it? Even scholars have a tough time with the story. One respected scholar who taught for many years in Scotland calls it among the most difficult stories for
modern readers of Acts. And I actually found that a little bit comforting. And maybe you'll also find it comforting to hear that this story is sui generis, truly unique. This is not what we consider an everyday occurrence in the life of the church. And I can think of only one other story in the entire Bible that comes even close. It has to do with a guy named Achan from the book of Joshua. But having said that, there are some difficulties here that we got to wrestle with. First of all, Peter seems to display this supernatural knowledge because despite what Ananias and Sapphira tell him, he knows the truth behind their actions. And so we can only assume that God, through his Holy Spirit, gave Peter that supernatural insight for this particular moment. And I think it's unique to this moment. It's not like Peter all of a sudden had this ability to read minds whenever he wanted to. You know, Professor X being displayed here, okay? I think it was just for this moment, and insight given by God. But another difficulty is that Ananias and Sapphira, if you read the story carefully, aren't given any opportunity to admit their wrongdoing before they're struck dead. Peter simply pronounces judgment on them, and boom, that's it. They're gone. And, you know, this one's a little bit tougher. The Bible doesn't say it outright, and so I think we simply have to assume, I think we can safely assume, that God knew the true state of their hearts. And so he saw that even if they were given the opportunity, they would not have repented. They would have tried to lie all the way to the end. Now, as disturbing as the story is, man, I think we should be disturbed. I think it does raise a principle that's worth pondering. One of the visible signs that God is at work, that his Spirit is breathing new life in the faith community, is that they not only become more generous in their willingness to share, but they also begin to take sin more seriously. Habits, or thoughts, or attitudes that we seem perfectly okay to live with before, all of a sudden, aren't okay anymore. They lose their appeal. And that happens for different reasons. For some, it's because we've found something more appealing. We've experienced the beauty and the goodness of God. And in that light, we begin to see our sin for what it really is. A cheap substitute, an escape that we resort to. For others, sin can lose its allure because we've come to realize how damaging and destructive its effects are, not only to ourselves, but to people around us, to those whom we love, our family, our friends, our church. But whatever the reason might be, when God is at work in the community, sin all of a sudden is something that we're no longer just okay with. It's time to deal with it. And the challenge is dealing with sin in a healthy way, and that is a challenge. Because I think many, if not all of us here, have had experiences of feeling looked down on or feeling judged, and we know it's not because they love us, it's because they are legalistic and proud, and we saw right through their hypocrisy, right? If you've been on the receiving end of that, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. Not good. But you know what I've noticed lately? I've noticed that addressing sin in a healthy way has become less common in today's church. And the reason, ironically, is because of our desire to come across as real or authentic. What do I mean by that? A few weeks ago, I came across an interesting article published on a website called the Gospel Coalition. The title of the article was, "Has Authenticity Trumped Holiness?" And the main premise of the article is that Christians today seem so eager to come across as real and genuine
And for many of us, being real means acknowledging and embracing the fact that we're imperfect, that we make mistakes, that we struggle with sin. And I think in many ways that's a very understandable reaction to so much of the hypocrisy that's given evangelical Christianity a bad name in so many circles. Fair enough. But in the opinion of the article's author, that reaction has now become an overreaction. In other words, our aversion to fake Christianity has caused the pendulum to swing too far the other way. And so he writes, it's almost as if our sins have become a currency of solidarity, something we pat each other on the back about as fellow authentic, broken people. But our notion of authenticity should not primarily be about affirming each other in our struggles, patting each other on the back as we share about porn struggles while enjoying a second round of beers at local pub Bible study. Rather, authenticity comes when we collectively push each other by grace in the direction of Christ-likeness. You know, to be honest, when I first read that, it made me a little bit uncomfortable. Because, I think he's honest. And my suspicions were confirmed when I read another article he linked. This one is entitled, The Disturbing Trend of Christian Self-Deprecation. The Disturbing Trend of Christian Self-Deprecation. It was published last summer on a blog called Red Letter Christians. And this author's observations were very similar. Christians these days seem to relish the opportunity to put ourselves down, acknowledging how messed up we are. That we love to talk about. And for some of us, it's almost as if this is our attempt to relate more directly with non-believers. Almost as if we're trying to say, you know, a lot of your criticisms against us, dead on. You're right. We deserve it. But according to this article's author, this approach is ultimately self-defeating. He writes, while we think self-deprecation causes us to be more relatable and empathetic to non-Christians, it's ultimately communicating a sense of disappointment, disillusionment, and discontentment. It thrives on negativity and kills our sense of hope. The reality is there are many things wrong with Christianity, but instead of focusing on the bad, let's attempt to reclaim the hope that Jesus represents. Redeeming our world by personifying the sacrifice, service, grace, hope, joy, and love of Christ. And again, I think he's onto something here. I do think for many Christians, being real has become more important than becoming more like Jesus. As if growing in our faith is somehow less real. The mindset is, this is who I am. I'm broken, I'm flawed, I'm imperfect, so are you. So let's just embrace and accept each other. And of course, that's true. Of course that's true. But it's also true that we're saved by God's grace at the great cost of His one and only Son. And when God saves us, He doesn't intend to leave us as we are in our brokenness. He intends to restore us and heal us and make us whole. And that's one of the great hopes that the gospel offers out to our broken world. Yes, we're broken. Yes, we're imperfect. But when you trust in Christ, that is not what ultimately defines you in the end. What defines us is that we are forgiven and accepted in Him. Because He suffered and died for us, and because He rose again, He's given us new life. And by His grace, we can take our first step for being restored from our brokenness. We can have the hope that, yes, it is a journey. Yes, we will fail. But we will also be able to have that amazing experience of victory over our sin. Becoming more like Christ. Becoming more loving and more patient and more joyful and more hopeful. I think I can safely say that none of us here have to worry about God striking us down
Well, maybe I do, I don't know. Needless to say, that would be very bad PR for our church. You know, front page news on tomorrow's Naperville Sun, right? I think if anything, this story is an extreme example. But I do think the underlying principle is still important. When God's working, when he's present among his people, when his spirit is active in the community, we become more generous. We also need to take sin more seriously. We're not content with sweeping it under the rug anymore, and we're not content with finding excuses for ourselves, even noble-sounding excuses like being real. We want to be free of it. So we address it. In ourselves, first and foremost, we get on our knees, or however posture you enjoy praying, and we ask God for help to overcome. And we ask our Christian friends who we know and trust and love to help us along the way too. I think there may also be times where sin has to be addressed in others, and we do have to be careful there. We can do it the right way, with love, with the genuine concern for the other person, without any sense of coming across as morally superior or better than you. But we deal with it, because sin matters when God's over. We take it seriously. And you know what's surprising? The book of Acts tells us that when the church is experiencing that new, miraculous resurrection life, when God's Spirit is present among the community so that it becomes more generous, so that it takes sin more seriously, so that authentic holiness and Christ-likeness becomes a priority, that community will begin to grow. It will attract. There will be more people who will believe the gospel message. I think some of those marketing strategies are important and helpful. You'd be foolish to not make use of them. But I think there's also that sense where you and I together, as a community, have to ask for God's Spirit to come and give us more of that new life, so we can be in that community that shares willingly with others, generously. We can be the community that comes alongside each other, takes us first step forward, taking sin more seriously, and growing in authentic, genuine holiness and Christ-likeness. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you very much for your word. Thank you for the patience of these dear friends. Thank you for our RCC Kids volunteers upstairs and in the classrooms who had to go longer today because of this sermon. God, won't you give us your Spirit in greater measure? Lord, we don't want to just play church. We want to be that kind of community that has that new life flowing through us, where our stuff no longer owns us, but becomes opportunities to make your love known to those in need. And where sin loses its appeal as we gain a deeper sense of your beauty and your grace. Would you help us along with that?